Let us look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 17 to 32. And this is one of those occasions where you might want to take note of the website and listen, because I'm going to go really quick. We have to catch with time as much as we can. So it says in verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave you." As we look at this second part of our practice resurrection, we are moving, and the main title now is the congregation at work, and then there will be subtitles that we would use each week. But now it is the congregation at work. The last 3 weeks before was the creation of church, and Paul gives to us from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 to 3, is really talking about how God created church and how did God want the church to look like. And now the focus has changed. Okay, now we look at the congregation. But before that, I just want to, conclusions, we're all happy, right? Oh, that's it, done, sermon. We all want to look at this. In the last 3 weeks, the first week we concluded like this, that we are all in process of becoming mature. Christ's peace is always in process among us. Christ is always making peace when he's making us. Now again, the implications of this statement, that God is in the process of maturing us. If Jesus is our peace, then as he forms us, as he works in us, he's creating peace in our hearts. So the process of maturing is a process of peace for us as we identify with God. The second conclusion that we had in week 2 is that prayer is both an attentiveness to God and the cultivation of our inner life before God. That's what we are saying, that as we come before God, this activity of prayer is not a chore that is put upon Christians so that God could come and force you into some kind of a mold. But rather, prayer is giving attention to God, and it cultivates our inner life. And this inner life, this inner man, is Jesus who lives in us and giving him room for us so that we would grow and we'll become more like Jesus. Prayer is then the discipline of giving God attention, to give him that space in our lives. Last week, we talked about then the practice of resurrection. We know that this life can only be by becoming it, that it is not a theoretical thing. That when we come together in church, it is not just to listen to the sermon and walk out and say that I've done my Christianly duty. Coming together is really to know that this is how God wants us to live our lives. And if we live our lives, then we are growing in every way into the same word, the word maturity. That we are growing into maturity that will bring about a sane, stable, and robust life. That is what God desires of us, And that is what we too will want to do. And over time, then, as we mature, our diverse steps will all fall in line with God. And God will lead us in that rhythm, and we are in tune with God. We say then that when we are in tune with God, regardless of whether you are in church or at work or at home or at the bus stop or at the shopping mall, that if you are in line with God, your life will be in that one single rhythm with God, and you are just in step with Him. And when you are in step with God, your life then becomes a praise to the glory of God, that people around us, including ourselves and the Holy Spirit and all the universe, will be able to say that this man lives his life in accordance with what God is doing. The most recent one last week, and I felt a bit bad because I think that in a combined service, we do half of what we do. But again, just to remind you that when we come together to be in line with God, it is in the calling that God has for us. And the calling word, again, is the root word for church is calling, and it's just a gathering of people. When we say church, we are referring to the gathering of God's people. And as people gather together, it is not just within the church, but it is wherever we are as we gather together. So it's not just about individuals, but it is about the community, the people that God calls together. And if you remember last week, it is not just within the church walls, but it is everywhere that we meet together with Christians. We talked about, and I just want to highlight to you, discerning. Discerning is speech directed at the behavior. It is knowing that God has taught us these things, knowing that the preaching has motivated us and given us enough to want to do what God wants us, then the discernment has got to be that we take the teaching of God, we take the Word of God, and we modify our lives so that our behavior would change, and then it becomes in line with God. The Christian life, and this is, I guess, the good news for us, the Christian life is not a theoretical life. It is not a segmented life. It is not something that you do to come and please God while you are within the walls of the church. But the Christian life is a relationship that we have with a living God. And that living God is not just a figment of our imagination, but we thank God for imagination, because God puts into our lives imagination so that we can actually see in our minds what it would be like if we were to live our lives with God, what it would be like if we were to follow after Him. Our imagination can actually bring us there. It can take us away from what reality is and bring us to the point of where God is. So if our imagination is godly, if it is put at the feet of Jesus, it draws us into a place that we can actually be in time. A simple thing that I've asked you before is that if you can imagine, again, you don't get this privilege. Maybe one of these days you should come earlier and come and stand here. And you look down this way and you see second floor and you see third floor leading all the way to the fourth floor. And you begin to wonder, God, every single seat in this auditorium, in this sanctuary, every single seat, there is an appointment made with one man or one woman. Every single seat. Why do I say that? Simply in reflection of what God has been doing with us. If the Lord inspired us to build this place in this manner, without the constraints of our own barriers, our own mental barriers, then it stands to reason that the Lord will maximize the resources that He has put into this place. And if there is a seat empty in this place, rest assured that there is a name that is attached to that seat, because this is God. He desires none to perish, but He desires all to receive salvation. And if we believe, and this is what I believe, that the Lord has called us in this church to be disciple makers, then I believe that God has raised in this particular place easily 600 disciple makers who will then go and finish the great commission of God. That is on His heartbeat. The question that we are talking about today is, would our behaviors change? And would we begin to change in such a way that we will reflect God? So we are being oriented in behaviors that provide appropriate conditions for growing up in Christ, for developing a mature life. God is leading us and telling us that we need to change our behaviors. God is beginning to show to us that, look, your lifestyle, and this is where Ephesians is. This is the church that God desires. And Paul writes to us, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And now we come back and turn our eyes upon the church, right? Paul uses this word, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 17. It's not so clear in the NIV, because the NIV says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live. But in the NASB, or the King James, or the not-so-dynamic versions, the word that Paul uses would be, therefore I say to you, I insist on the Lord, since you know the Lord like that. Therefore is a result clause. Now that you know who God is, you read this also in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord. Again, the NIV doesn't do it well. But in the New King James, or the New American Standard, it will say, therefore. It is a result of. It is a recognition that God has desired something. And Lord, as we sang, refine us fire, I desire your holiness. It is in that line the therefore comes about. The therefore then is a major transition for us. And Paul uses this 9 times in this chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. In its pure form, the un, the therefore, or in its derivative, Paul uses for us 9 times. And each time, Paul uses it to connect us back to the church, to connect us back to the very community that God Himself has raised up. He constantly reminds us to keep our place and our behavior in the church, our calling organically joined to the one who calls us. What does that mean? It means that chapter 1, 2, 3, God says this is what church is supposed to be. And 3, 4, 5, 6, Paul then says, therefore, would you be like the church? Therefore, would you see the church? Therefore, would you be connected to the church? Therefore, would you be connected to the one who called you? In other words, the behavior for us is not defined by the human culture of our society, but rather, we are asked to live in a different way. We are asked to live the way of holiness, the way that God Himself has called us. So the spotlight really has moved. It has moved from God in chapter 1, 2, 3. It has now moved and it's come back to us. Now we are the ones that Paul is highlighting. Now we are the ones that need to pay attention and say, oh, look, God is saying something about us. But our part really is nothing without God. Before you go and think, then let's form committees and let's talk about church culture. Let's talk about how we should do things the way that we like it. Before you talk about that, you must realize that without God being present, again, we become just a society, we become a club. God is present. So while the attention is shifted to us, God is present. We are now into the Holy Spirit's work in us to live a God-fashioned life. So we need to recognize this. And the funny thing about what God does with us is that He now looks at us, but He's still around us, and He's still doing the work. Without Him, we are nothing. But then again, it is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Jesus lives in us. And as He lives in us, there is this newness of life. And where is this going? It is finally to live a God-fashioned life. It is to be always in line with God. It is to be always in tune with God. That is the desire that God has for us. And this, what does this mean? This God-fashioned life, that when this connection is maintained intact, we are representations of righteousness and holiness. You are all ambassadors of Christ. That's what Corinthians tell us. What are we representing Christ in? We are representing Christ in righteousness. We are representing Christ in holiness. And we are doing this, created simply by the freshness of the Holy Spirit's presence with us. If you look at Ephesians 25 to 29, it becomes very seen for us, isn't it? It says, therefore, each of you must put aside falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbors, for we are all members. In your anger, do not sin. He who has been stealing must steal no more. He must be useful and work. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. All these things are seen and heard things, isn't it? It just simply reflects living a holy life. So let me try to squash some myths. The Christian that comes to church, the Christian that lives his life for Christ and who says that you are my Lord, there is a very tangible, a very seen behavior that will reflect who God is. Because this is what Paul says to us. Let unwholesome talk leave us. Let it not be there anymore. Those of you that have been stealing, change your life. Stop stealing. Start working. There is a transformation. There is a change. Not just of our minds, but there is an obvious change. And these are not figments of our imagination. Paul is saying so clearly, speak truthfully. Let falsehood go. No longer do you lie, but do this in the community. So the Christian community then becomes a very tangible, a very seen Christian community. As we reflect who God is, as we begin to see and live our lives to reflect the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, it is something that is obvious to people around us. I mean, we ourselves know that too, isn't it? Some of us whose driving habits are not so good, sometimes we drive in a particular way and we were particularly aggressive on the road. And in the back of our minds, we say, oh, I wish and I hope that the other person didn't know that I'm a Christian or doesn't know that. Some of us are just thankful that we didn't put Jesus is alive as a decal on our back screen. We know, but let me change your mind. It is not just that the world knows, but God Himself would desire that we live very clear lives that are holy. So just like rock climbers, as they plan their ascent and they put in protection because they know how dangerous the sport is, we need to do the same in the dangerous world of church. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this dangerous world of church later on, but let us watch this particular video. And I hope that I still have the fullness of it all. Let me. Oh, look, whose handphones? I'm going to lock in. All right. Silent movie, okay? Yeah. I'm sure you're all enjoying that. All right, that's good enough. You see him swinging there. That's what you're seeing. What you see the guy doing really is this. All these different equipment that he uses, right? He makes sure that he's got good ropes. He makes sure that he's got his carabiners. He makes sure that he's got his piton, that he's able to stick it into the little crevice in the rock, stick it in. And then you see that when he slipped, he had already secured himself to the rock face. And so his slip didn't result in a... didn't happen that way. But rather he just hang. And what happened when he was hanging? Everyone rejoiced. Oh, did you see that? Wow, it was wonderful. Why? Because he didn't die, you know. He was just swinging there and he survived. If the guy had died, do you think, oh, wonderful? No, he wouldn't have said that. And when we look at that, it's like the therefore that Paul uses in this four chapters is trying to keep us attached to the wall. And this wall is church. But why do we say that church is dangerous? What's so dangerous about church? Isn't church supposed to be a secure place? Isn't church supposed to be a safe place? Isn't church supposed to be where God is? Isn't church supposed to be where we can receive help and receive love? But the reality really is that often church cannot or may not be that way. We want to be. But again, as what I presented to you, we want everyone to behave their lives and to change their behavior, but we are all not there yet. So church is a dangerous place. That in our climbing of our faith and our recognition, it's risk that we are taking. It's a risk to tell someone else about my life. It is a risk that we come together and become vulnerable with God together as a body of Christ. It is a risk for us to come together and worship together and say, will I be accepted if I were to suddenly in the midst of that song feel so touched by God that I say, hallelujah, Lord! The whole world will look at me. The next week, you find one big circle around me, all empty seats. Because nobody wants to sit next to a guy who just suddenly screams his head off. It's a risk that we take. We put our hands up. We sit down. We stand. In church, it's a risk. It's a church that is in a journey that we take. It's a risk because we don't know when we will fall. Because some things happen, not outside. Because many times, we are willing to accept that, oh, if it's outside, these people don't know God, I can understand. But many times, it's within the church community that we get so disturbed because people don't behave the way we expect them to behave. So it's a risk. Church is dangerous. And if church is dangerous, then we must practice our lives in church really like these rock climbers, isn't it? These rock climbers don't take it lightly. They make sure, step by step, that they are doing it right. The problem that we get is that we must recognize, a header there, that we are always beginners in the Christian life. Why do we need always to be beginners in our Christian life? Because the minute that we want to look like experts, the minute that we think that we are experts in our Christian lives, the minute that we want to look competent in the way, I know the way of the church. I know what to do when I'm in church. I know the demeanor. I can look like very church and no one would ever ask me about my life because I look as if I've got it all together. Looking seemingly competent is something that we all like to do, far worse than the hard, long road of continual maturing. Is it not little wonder why we would come up and say, I would like to share a testimony about God in my life. And you know what? Today, hallelujah, God has done all things in my life. Everything is fine. But for the last 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, when we were suffering, none of us would really come out, you know what, I'm really suffering in Christ. It's really difficult. And you know, as God is molding me and we don't like to hear things like that. We don't like to present to other people that we are like this. We want to look competent. We want to look all-inclusive, that we got it all. That's a danger for us. Can you imagine the rock climber who says, this rock, not a problem. I've done it 10 times before. Like this, like this, like this. And he says, no need safety harness, no need ropes, no need anything. Just watch me. And he just climbs. And then you will hear my mother say, "Mzai si ya, look." In other words, you don't know the die word, how to spell, huh? And strangely enough, what we put there is this numbing competence is something that dabblers are immune to. Who are dabblers? Dabblers are always beginners. People who come, try a little bit, they are afraid because they're not sure, they're not experts. They try, climb a little bit, they say, oh, but make sure all the safety things are in there. We buy insurance 3 times over. We make sure that the rope is 3 times as thick as what is really required. The dabbler, the one who does a little bit of it, is always a beginner. He's always mindful. He's always clear that he may get into trouble. And if I were to say this in church, that if we continue to be dabblers in church, dabblers in the Christian life. That means we do a little bit of God. We follow a little bit of God. Then after we say, oh, never mind. We do our own thing. Then we say, yeah, God, sorry. Like, and then you come back. And then you get this sense of wonder all the time when you come back to God. But it is the danger when we begin to lose our sense of being beginners and we start taking over. It is those of us who say that I really love God and I want to go with God. I want to do more for God. God, my desire is to have that God come into me and I begin to live my life. And then I begin to take over. I begin to think that this is what I can do. This is where I can be. This is my life. I know what to do when I come to church. And we say that humility recedes when competence increases. I then know what all the things in church. I am so familiar. I know exactly when to come. And if I'm late, I know which door to use to avoid which usher, which handshake, which pastor. I know what to do. I know how to get my way around it so that I will still look as if I got it all. Humility leaves us. And this sense, this sense of taking over. Didn't get that one. Okay, we think of ourselves as experts. We begin to strut around in our Christian life, in our lives, thinking that we are matured, that we are able. Now, what is the problem with that? The problem of that is that in our familiarity, we would leave God behind. We would leave God out of the picture. So, what is that that presents us? Scripture and the Jesus story then provides for us an alternative story with an alternative imagination and an alternative way of life. As much as we are seeing Scripture now turn from where God has created the church to look at the congregation, you and I, the way that we do things, the Lord, the Scripture, the Scripture Bible tells us, and the way that Jesus lived His life gives us an alternative way to do things. We are provided with a huge imagination, but an impoverished morality. What does that mean? I think that we know enough that if we were to really live our lives in God, any one of you can say the same thing back to me. That if we were to really live our lives in God, can you imagine how great our lives would be? It's impossible to think of a God that if we were to submit 100%, that we would not have this great God live in us. I'm not talking about lifestyle and talking about conditions, but in us, how great this God is, how wonderful it is. We can imagine that. But in our lifestyle, we are often flirting with the world. In our lifestyle, we are flirting with the very adulterous natures of the church, of the world, and we begin to want to live like that. We tempt ourselves with the flirtatious natures of the world, the attractions of the world, with the generation that is living out. We are tempted by the way that the companies would allow you to gain that big success and big name, big fame and big car, and everyone bows down to you. We are tempted with all these things. We flirt with the world. We don't really want to live our lives with Him. But the imagination that God has put into us says that, look, what is the nature of man that will exalt you compared to being a son of God who will live his life listening and fulfilling everything that the Father has? We know the comparison. But friends, we don't start with morality. Once we have entered into what God is doing, our moral behavior begins to take shape in our resurrected life. Again, our sequence is that you must hear what God has done and how He has created the church. And then after that, we begin to read Scripture. We begin to take on the lifestyle of Jesus, who gives us an alternative to this way of living. But again, an alternative means that there is a comparison. There is a way that is different from the people around us. This alternative is not another way of life that man has cooked up. But this alternative really is the story of Jesus, the man Jesus, who lived his life fully man on earth, who made decisions as a full man, who made decisions to leave his father and mother and go on a mission trip that's worth 3 years long, and says that as he traveled, it is a man's decision. Jesus, the man who said that birds have nests, foxes have holes, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. It is this Jesus, the man who said that I will not anchor myself in one location because Father has given me a mission to do. And it is this man, Jesus, who lived this lifestyle that today, unfortunately, we have to call it an alternative lifestyle. Don't you think it is ironic? Don't you think that it's ridiculous that we got to call the lifestyle of our Creator God an alternative lifestyle? It should be the lifestyle. But who will bring this to the world and to us? It has got to be us. It has got to be every single one of us living in this world, every single person who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. So when we have heard the yes of the gospel, we hear a no to our culture's immorality, and we find ourselves free and clean and whole in an unimagined way. It's like that. The more we say yes to the world, the more we get entangled with the world, because the only way that you can get the trappings of the world is to be like the world. But we can be in the world, but not of the world. We can live our lives in the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. We will still get the rewards that God has given to us, and we will not miss out. We will not be any poorer than the people around us, because the Lord says that He will provide all these things for us. We will not be shortchanged, because this is the God that I believe in. There is never a day of lack in the presence of God. And God uses you and I to bring that love of God to one another. We need then to leave space. I'm just going to run real quick. We are out of time. We need to leave space. Leaving space that keeps us from distracting ourselves from what God is doing is important, because God is doing way more than we see or even imagine. Again, this is a bad thing of church. In some churches, they're just so filled with activities, and they demand that every single person come for every single activity, that there is really no space left for God. So we need to get our priorities right, definitely, but we need to give space to who God is. Does that mean that I'm asking you not to come for church activities? We need the discernment of God in our teaching, in our preaching, and in our direction. Are we working towards maturity? How does this activity help me to reach a maturity in Christ? So, again, God doesn't want us to be spectators. If we're too busy to see what God is doing, then we will miss out. God wants us to be participants. It's no point saying that, yeah, my church has got a lot of programs that help us to grow, but I never attend any of them because I'm too busy. My children are very young. They need tuition 6 days a week, but I choose tuition on the seventh day, Sunday. Okay, I'll get stoned for that. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who quietly gets us in on God's work. The Holy Spirit is present. He's the one that quietly nudges your heart. He's the one that tells you, pokes you a little bit, tells you, hey, look, maybe this is not very right now. The Holy Spirit is the one. The Holy Spirit doesn't keep His distance from us. We want to keep our distance from Him. But the Holy Spirit is very present. He's very real with us. The Holy Spirit isn't flamboyant. He doesn't come out and make a big show of Himself. He doesn't come here and do these great things just to show people. You know, one of the things I believe is this, that a miraculous healing can happen and will happen. It is not just to entertain the Christian community, but you believe God. But a miracle is needed sometimes, to tell other people how powerful this God that we believe in is, so that they would come to know this great God. So, supernatural work to me is not entertainment. It is us, God, getting us back into on track with Him. But even more so, it is God showing the world who He is. And again, if we are not involved in this kind of work, we miss out what God can do with us. The Holy Spirit provides the content, the energy for the righteous life. God is maturing in us. And He does this in a very personal way. He does this in a very relational way. He doesn't force us. And because of that, it is possible that we resist the Holy Spirit and we grieve Him. I started out saying that discernment really is talking about the behaviors of the church and all of us as Christians. We come to the conclusion sometimes in church that they're not very nice people in church. We're supposed to be a holy people, we're supposed to be righteous, but it seems as if we're not doing very well. And we get irritated, we get put off, we walk away. But friends, the very reason why we do that, or the very evidence of that, is because of this statement that it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit and thereby grieving Him. I know that there are certain words I should not say, but I say it anyway. I know that there are certain actions I should not do, but I do it anyway. I know that the Holy Spirit is telling me to take this stance, to take that stance, but I refuse to do it. The Lord has given us that freedom to decide if we want to follow Him. And so it is possible for us to resist the Holy Spirit and to grieve Him. We walk all over Him, and by God's grace, He continues to be with us. He doesn't leave us, He doesn't forsake us, but He continues to walk with us. So the Holy Spirit provides for us the content, the energy that fills the forms so that we become vessels of righteousness and holiness to reach that full stature of Christ. It is not the form that is important, but it is that God will fill us so that in whichever form that we are in, the Lord can bring us to that full stature of Jesus Christ. The two questions that we talk about, and I don't think that we have the time to deal with it this morning, but I want to just deal with it maybe as I bring it up on a large level and ask you, after service, as you gather together for tea break, to form your little groups and discuss this a little bit more. The first question, if you look at your bulletins, is where have you gotten familiar with church and tried to take over? If I were to put it in a very physical way, I guess it would be that you could say that I'm very familiar with where the service is held. That I would come, if I drive, I'll park, I'll take the lift to the second floor, and I'll come in and I'll sit here. This is familiarity for me. Then the second question is, where have we tried to take over? It is when we say that, oh, you know, they're going to have pre-service prayer at 8:45, and then sometimes they're a little late, this, that. So maybe I'll just come at 9:10. I'm familiar with the program. God doesn't work until 9:10. Holy Spirit won't come until about 9:10, so I would just come at 9:10. We get familiar, and then we try to take over. Instead of having this wonder of asking, hey, God's going to speak, and I'm going to come to church, and God's going to do something. And God's going to say something in the prayer that is being led at 8:45. All right? That's the question. Where have you gotten familiar with church and try to take over, meaning that now, instead of you following what God is doing in the church, you begin to do what you want to do in the same place because you're familiar. The next question is, how can you retain a beginner's sense of wonder and receptivity even after years of church life? So some of us have come so often, we've been here for such a long time. How do we maintain this sense of wonder with God? How do we maintain this sense of, God, would you speak? Because I expect you to speak. Sometimes our familiarity is that after week of service, we just expect these things to happen like that. And we no longer sense God. The second question is actually a statement first, then a question. The first statement is, no is a freedom word, cutting out the clutter and leaving space for God to work. In other words, if I were to say no to certain things in my life, I would free it so that, take away the clutter, so that God is able to work within us. We leave space for that. So the question asked is, what behaviors has God freed you from or is freeing you from by saying no to them? What is God leading you to do to say no to? And then the next question is, why do we resist God's loving no? Sometimes we ask God, we want to do this, we want to do that, and God says, no, not now. Hold off. Why do we resist? Why do we fight with God and say, no, God, I want it now. I want to do this now. God, it's not fair. God, why do you do this to me? I want to do these things now. Why do we resist when God says no to us? All right? These are the questions. Can I really, this is all seriousness. Not really giving you an option, but really an option as well. That if you could, after service, gather together in your small groups over tea. Those of you who don't have to serve in other areas, but you're downstairs. Gather together, get your coffee, get your refreshments. Sit down and just talk about these two questions so that you can have some level of discussion with each other. All right? Discussion leaders, if you could just organize your people a little bit, if they are able to make it, all right? Bring them downstairs and then have this discussion together. Okay? Can I invite the Holy Communion stewards to come as we prepare the table for Holy Communion this morning? We invite the children to come in. Parents, would you look out for your children? Children, could you find your parents? Parents, could you help to look out for your children? It's difficult for them to identify you in the midst of everybody. Children, once you have found your parents, could you just sit and then... Parents, I need your help to... Look after your children. Who else is behind? There's a whole bunch of children behind. There are seats in front if you want.